The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. I want to speak on the theme, the conclusion. The conclusion. Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 28. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. The sermon was finished. And with this message, our series on the Sermon on the Mount will also be finished. Our Lord had given a message to His disciples, and the crowd that had gathered heard a message that defined life in the kingdom. We shouldn't be greatly surprised that the folks who heard this famous sermon were astonished. The word that Matthew uses, therefore, astonished, to explain the audience's reaction literally means were struck out of their minds. What it literally means. In other words, the force of Jesus' words literally knocked them for the proverbial loop. They were blown away. They never expected to hear what they heard. It was so radically different to anything they believed at this point. Sadly, we have a different reaction when we hear this sermon. We've heard these things before. We're not so astonished. Some might be even bored with this Jesus' sermon, and perhaps, probably, most likely, bored with my attempt to share his sermon with you. Perhaps the reason is we've lost the preacher in his own words. Same effect when we say we lose sight of the forest for the trees. Familiarity with the details leaves us forgetting not just the big picture, but in this case, the person who is the big picture, Jesus Christ. You see, the sermon is not about how to live. The Sermon on the Mount is not about how you live, even though every verse seems to address that subject. No, the sermon is about a person who is eternal life, Jesus. This message that covers three chapters has all been about this man. And I hope to show you that today. In this, the conclusion. The audience walked away from that sermon that day completely rattled, struck with amazement about the person who gave the sermon. They got it, friends. They left amazed with Jesus because they heard what he said and they got it. The sermon was about the preacher. How little today's sermons lead us to Jesus. Most sermons today are more lectures than sermons. They have more information than illumination about them. The preacher must always be on guard against becoming a professional speaker rather than a prophet with a fresh message from God. I'm such a failure myself in this regard. I lament more of my sermons than the number I'm satisfied with. It's my task as a shepherd and a preacher to lead you to the great shepherd and the great preacher. May the Lord help me to do that today. May He make me to be such a kind of minister of His Word. The story is told of two men who went to hear Dr. Joseph Parker, famous pastor in London, a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. He pastored a very large church also in London. The two men came away from hearing Mr. Parker and they said, "Oh my, what eloquence. He knew how to choose the right words and to say them. His oratory was simply irresistible." The same two men the following Sunday went to hear Spurgeon and they left silently and reverently and said, "Oh my, what a Christ." That's the job of every man who stands in a pulpit, is to make you to see the blessed Savior a little better, a little clearer, so that you would leave saying, "Oh my, What a Christ. That's what happened this day when they heard Jesus. And they were amazed for four reasons, I think. Perhaps more, but at least four I see in this text. First, they were astonished by His message. Look at what it says in the text. The people were astonished at His teaching. What was it that He taught that was so mind-boggling that they were struck out of their minds? Well, let me share just a few things. First, Jesus defined the kingdom in terms of character and not commandments. This was unheard of. To describe the kingdom of God, not by the law of God, but by the character of those who live in the kingdom. For example, He taught spiritual poverty, not spiritual strength. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then He went on to say, "Blessed are those that mourn over their spiritual poverty." This was simply unheard of in that hour as in ours today. Spiritual strength is lauded. We all think that the task at hand is to become spiritually strong, mighty for God. And Jesus said, no, the kingdom of God is not described that way. Spirituality is not defined in those terms. Spirituality is defined by a man who knows his need for God. Jesus defined spirituality as this: your greatest need is to need God. And the more a man or a woman is impressed and cognizant, recognizes his need of God, the more spiritual he or she is. It's not by how strong you are. It's not by how sufficient you are to do what you believe God has commanded you. It's quite the opposite. Christianity is all about a desperate dependency upon God. This is true spirituality. You want to be a spiritual man? And become more in tune with your need for God. Quite the opposite of the way we think, and it was certainly very different than the way that crowd thought before they heard that sermon that day. The greatest need is to need God. Today, men think that they are right with God and spiritual because they somehow do all the right things. Jesus taught something else. He taught a holy discontentment. Verse 6 of Matthew 5, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." Now again, this was completely contrary to the religion of the day. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, were very content with their spirituality. In fact, they were so content to think they were better than most. They had arrived. They wouldn't associate even with the common Jew, much less a publican sinner or a prostitute. One of their amazements at Jesus was that He did associate with these kinds of people. But no, they were content in the status that they had supposedly achieved in their efforts at religion. And Jesus comes along and tears it all down and says, no, no, no. Spirituality, those who are in the kingdom, are those who are born along with this holy discontentment. There's always a gnawing at their soul for more of holiness and righteousness. They're never satisfied with anything they've achieved spiritually. They want more of their Savior. They're thankful for what they have received, but that which they have received only spurs them on to desire more. Holy discontentment. So unlike today, isn't it? People can sit on pews like these, smugly, self-confident, self-assured, and reliant, feeling content that they have done all that God asks for them. My friend, I ask you, is there a holy discontentment that plagues you, that follows you wherever you go? You want more of holiness. We're not talking about more of religion. We're not talking about more commandments. We're talking about not more ministry. We're talking about more of love and Christ and holiness and all that comes with that. Do you love the brethren but not satisfied with how much you do love them? You want to grow in love. You're not satisfied with just a couple hours on a Sunday morning. You want more fellowship because there's something of Christ about it. Your heart is pressed for more. If not, oh, if not. Are you sure you are in the kingdom? Because this is how Christ defined kingdom life. The holy discontentment. Blessed are they that hunger and thirst. He taught Christianity was a state of being, not mere duty. Listen to what he says. Blessed are the merciful. In fact, would you not notice all the Beatitudes? They all start the same. Blessed are. Not blessed is he who does, but blessed who are. What it mean? What does that mean? It means that Christianity is a state of being. Not about what you do. It's who you are. Again, these people had never heard of anything quite like that. Everything they heard from their religious leaders and pastors were, do more, do more. And if you fail, you've got to do X amount more the next time. And here Jesus says, no, it's not about what you perform, it's about the condition of your heart. It's who you are. He surprised them by describing the Christian faith as being able to rejoice when persecuted. Now, whoever thought of such a thing as that? He says, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you for my name. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. That was quite uncommon, I could say. Nobody ever heard anybody say rejoice when you're suffering. But Jesus did. They were astonished at his teaching. He taught that obedience must first come from the heart. In other words, he taught them that even though your actions may comply with all of the commandments of God, you could still be a guilty sinner in your heart because in your heart and mind you don't love the law of God. In other words, he took spirituality out of the realm of performance and he put it in the affections of our hearts. What you love and what you don't love. You see, some people love being good because good merits them things. It earns them certain favor with people and they think with God, but they don't love holiness. There's a big difference. There's a big difference about being loving to be right and to love holiness, purity, moral excellence, and all that God is. And so Jesus said, okay, let me show you this. True Christianity is not about what you do, it's about where your heart is. He told them that they could be murderers even though they had never killed a man physically. But if they had unjustifiable anger in their heart, they were a murderer. He said they could be adulterers if they lusted after other people even though they had remained physically pure and had kept the marriage covenant. Why? He's taking faith and brings it into the proper dimension, the dimension of the affections, the heart. He taught them to deny self and to love their enemies. Up to this time, it was an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's what they believed. But Jesus came along and said, but I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who spitefully use you. He taught them to deny self and love their enemies. They had never heard this before. But he also taught them the fatherhood of God. In this sermon, from chapter 5, verse 3, to the conclusion of verse 27, 17 times Jesus refers to God as Father. Our Father, my Father, your Father. Most often, he refers to him as your Father. You say, what's so strange about that? What's so novel and astonishing? Everybody knows that God is Father. Not the first century. With just a couple of three places in the Old Testament was God ever referred to as Father. And then in a more nationalistic sense, the Father of Israel. But here comes Christ saying, my Father can be your Father. And you ought to address Him on a very personal level. You ought to approach Him as your heavenly Dad. This was such shocking terminology. They couldn't believe their ears. God be our Father? My Father? A sinner like me? My Father? Oh, yes, my friend. Remember, spirituality is not how good you are, but how much you sense your need of God. Jesus taught the new birth by grace. This whole sermon is about the new birth. And though he never mentions it one time. Regeneration is never formally stated in any of these three chapters. And yet the whole content of the sermon is, ye must be born again. How so? Because there's not a one of us living that can do what he said in this sermon. We need something far greater than us to live like this. We need Christ himself to invade our hearts and lives and change us from the inside out. That is the new birth. It's the miracle of grace. These poor Jews had never heard such gracious tones. All they knew up to this moment was, you do the best you can and claim Abraham as your father, and that might be good enough. Hopefully God has some good scales in heaven and a little mercy with it. And that your good will outdo your bad. And here he comes and he says, no, it's not that at all. Those who are in my kingdom are a people who are spiritually bankrupt. They can't please me. There's nothing within them to serve me. How do you think they can do what they do? It's because of me and grace. That's the whole import of this sermon. So they were astonished by his message. Secondly, I think they were astonished by his manner, the manner in which he spoke. He didn't speak like most rabbis. I'll get into this more in another point. But he talked to the common man. He made application out of things that they could relate to. But he was different than other speakers, even different than most preachers today, including me. I want you to understand what I'm saying. I strive to make myself clear to you, even though I might use a big word now and then. But Jesus didn't take the pains of making himself understood when he preached. Never was there a man like this. Most of the times, the larger crowds did not understand anything that he said, even though he spoke plainly. And often the disciples would have to come to him in private after the message was over and say, could you please give us the cliff notes, please, the condensed version of this. We didn't get this at all. Why was he that kind of a preacher? I'll tell you why. Because he firmly was persuaded and believed in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit to illuminate the message. Even he knew, though being the Son of God, his words alone needed the Spirit and his power. That the work of God is done in the heart, not in the ears. Nor were they astonished by his manner of speaking, but I think also, of course, most definitely, by his manner of living. Never did a man live like this man did. Never was there a religious leader as humble as this man. The fox has their holes, the birds have their nests, but the Son of Man hath no place to lay down his head. Came in poverty. We celebrate this time of year, the incarnation, not born in a palace, born in a stable, stinking stable with unkept animals. But just not his humility, but his love for the unrighteous. I think this got them more than anything else. You remember Jesus said at the table of the house of a tax collector, and many tax collectors and sinners came. What did the Pharisees ask? Asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? What's wrong with this? This is not kosher. It's not just kosher. It's not right. If he's such a holy man of God, why does he associate with such unholy people? Shouldn't he keep his distance like we do? You see, we're holy. We don't mingle with sinners. See, they didn't understand true holiness had nothing to do with performance. It had everything to do with the heart and what it loved and hated. I can associate with the lowest of sinners, the chief of sinners, if you please, and not be affected, but be perfectly clean in the presence of God. They couldn't understand how he loved. He answered and he said, I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but to call sinners. He loved the sinner. He was in a Pharisee's home one day named Simeon. Simeon had invited him for dinner, but he didn't give him the ordinary custom greeting where they would kiss the cheek, anoint, bathe their feet. He just set him at the table and fed him. And in came a prostitute who sat behind him, bathed his feet with her tears, anointed him with a perfume that she had brought, kissed his feet over and again. Simon was too much of a coward, but he thought it nonetheless. What's wrong with this man? If he was a man of God, he should know that the kind of woman this is. And Jesus simply told a story, a parable, of two people that owed a debt. One owed a little, one owed a great deal. And he asked the Pharisee, the preacher, which of these two, having been forgiven of the debt, both forgiven, which will love more? He said, well, I suppose the one that was given, forgiven of much. This woman has acted in this way because she knows she's a sinner, and she knows what I've done for her, and she loves me much. You see, the way of the kingdom is not about being good. You young people, please listen. It's not about just being obedient children and doing good in school and making great careers for yourselves and being upstanding citizens. The way of Christ is the way of love for sinners. It's to embrace who you are apart from Christ. It's to know that apart from His love, I have no hope of ever making it to heaven. He loves sinners. Oh, I pray that there are sinners here today that are experiencing the love of God even in what I'm saying to you, that somehow your heart's being bathed, cleansed by the blood of love that washes away all of our sins. Even at this moment, do you realize this, that He loves you so much that He willingly, voluntarily went to a cross to suffer for your crimes, your sins, your wickedness. Even the greatest sin of all, the sin of self-righteousness, that very sin that some of you are now committing by saying, well, what crimes have I done? I'm basically a good person. And you have just sinned one of the most chief of sins there are. To feel that you have no need of God. Again, true spirituality is to need God. And the more you know you need God, the more you sense, the more you feel it, the more spiritual you are. You look at me and think I'm a spiritual man because I get up and I do what I'm doing right now. And because you can ask me questions about the Bible and I'll have an answer. Maybe right and maybe wrong, but I'll have an answer. And you say, huh, you're a spiritual person. We've made little advancement in these last 2,000 years since this sermon was preached, because that is not what spirituality is. You don't know my heart. Spirituality is in here. Do you know or do you not know how much I sense my need of God? The most spiritual person in here may not be me. It may be someone sitting here who knows they cannot live a single day till they've met with God and God has given them His smile for that day. That's what true spirituality is. Thirdly, they were astonished by His ministry. He had not been rabbinically or theologically trained as all the preachers of His day. He went back to his own country after having preached a while and taught in the synagogue. And the Bible says they were so astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? We know him. We saw him grow up. He didn't go off to school at some rabbi's feet in Jerusalem. Is not his mother called Mary? Is not his sisters? Are they not with us? His brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. Where did this man get all these things? They were astonished by his ministry because he wasn't typical, the norm. He hadn't been trained like most preachers today. I don't know how to say this without being probably misunderstood. And I know that mainly in this audience. It's not an issue, but if there is anyone listening to this by way of internet, we put a great deal of stock in the preparation of a man by sending him to a seminary somewhere, and I'm not anti-seminary, but I am anti-this. Anti-thinking that a seminary can prepare you for the ministry. It cannot, it will not, it does not. What prepares a man for ministry is the Spirit of the living God, being baptized, filled with God Himself. And you only get that by being alone with God on your knees in the presence of God repeatedly, continually. Men of God are made by God. He hadn't been rabbinically trained. Secondly, he was able to do things the professional clergy couldn't do. He didn't have their training, but he could do things they couldn't do. For example, he told a man to get up, the paralytic, get up and take his bed and walk. And the Bible says that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this. Rabbi so-and-so at our local synagogue, down at First Baptist, he can do that." They were so convinced by what they saw him do that even a member of the Sanhedrin came to him by night, Nicodemus, and said, "Teacher, we know you must be sent from God, for nobody can do these works that you do lest he be sent from God." Even his own disciples marveled at him. In the midst of a storm, and it looked like it would capsize the boat, he simply stood up and said, "Peace be still." And then they said, as they marveled one to another, "Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him?" My friend, listen to me. Christ can do for you what no preacher can do. There's no one like him. Never has been, never will be. I want to be like him. I strive to be like him. But I cannot do for you what Christ can do for you here this morning. He can set you free. He can deliver you from whatever is binding your life and choking you. You feel like you're in a straitjacket and you feel no liberty. You feel like the world is pressing upon you and you're never going to be any different than you are. Let me tell you, all you need is Jesus. You don't need me because I can't do that for you. But He can. Oh, if you're listening to me this morning and you're in a place in your own life where you've promised and you've promised and you've promised and you've promised God, but you always go back and wallow in the mire, let me tell you, God can deliver you. God can save you this morning. He can bring deliverance to that thing in your life that's crushing you, that's bringing you down. It might be sin. It might be a relationship. It might be just anxiety. I don't know what it is, but I want you to know this, that He is able to deliver thee. There's no one like Him. But, Pastor, we don't see miracles like that anymore. Speak for yourself. I've seen a few. I believe this book has not changed, nor the Christ it is about. In fact, it says He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Lord God, I am the Lord God. I change not. You don't need more counsel. You need some time with the counselor. You don't need more wisdom. You need wisdom Himself. Fourthly, and lastly, they were astonished by His authority. Again, Matthew 7:29, "For He taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." He didn't speak like other rabbis. You see, when rabbis spoke, it was a litany of quotes. Rabbi so-and-so said this. Rabbi so-and-so said this. In this book it says this. And in this volume it says this. But Jesus didn't do stuff like that. He directs attention to Himself. For example, in Matthew 5:11, in this very sermon, He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. What kind of man from Galilee, from Nazareth, would stand up and say, if people persecute you because of me, blessed are you? What audacity! It gets worse. He goes on to say, I didn't come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill it. It's about me. He didn't speak even the Old Testament prophets. A prophet had to say, thus saith the Lord. Jesus says, but I say unto you. Wow. This is incredible. No wonder when the Sanhedrin sent some officers to arrest him in John 7, they come back empty-handed and he says, what's the problem with you? Where is he? No one ever spoke like this man spoke. They couldn't even arrest him. The authority that he had, they recognized was a greater authority than the ones that had sent them. He referred to himself as an authority equal to God. In Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He sets himself up as God. He declares that he will judge men on the final day. Verses 22 and 23, many will say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And I, not God the Father, but I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then lastly, before he ends that sermon, he claims eternal life is based upon him. Not Moses, not a descendancy from Abraham, but upon him. When he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine, does them, shall be likened unto a wise man that built his house on the rock. It's a promise of eternal life. And it all was based upon him. He did only things God could do. Forgives sins. Remember the paralytic that I referred to just a few moments ago? He astonished them that day when he didn't say, take up your bed and walk. Well, he said that afterwards. He first said, thy sins be forgiven thee. Only God can do that. That's correct. And only God did that day. God forgave him, and then God healed him. He took authority over devils, and they had to obey him. No, my friend, this message is about Jesus. And you cannot read the Sermon on the Mount and simply say, what's a wonderful code of ethics and no more. Many do, you know. Many come to the Sermon on the Mount who perhaps don't even believe in Christianity, but they will at least say, Jesus was a great teacher. That Sermon on the Mount, if people just lived like that, how better our world and culture would be. Oh, my dear friend, they have misunderstood and not really clearly seen what Jesus was saying. The sermon is not about a code of ethics. The sermon is about him. You can't say he's just a good moral teacher and leave it at that. No. You cannot accept Jesus' teaching and not accept him and his right to rule over him. You can't have it both ways. Either his truth is truth, and he is who he claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life, or you have to dispel and reject the teaching, the sermon, altogether out of hand. You just can't say it's a good code of ethics or a nice way to live. It all points to Jesus Christ. And as we bring this series of messages on this sermon to a conclusion, I point you to Christ and say and ask you, what are you going to do with Jesus? No doubt everyone in this room accepts what Jesus has said in this sermon, even though some of it's very difficult. Very difficult. But you at least will grant it that it's coming from Jesus. How can you continue to ignore it then if it's coming from Christ? Because in this message, he sets himself up to be the God everlasting. And without him, there's no hope of eternal life. What do you do with that? I pray you receive him. That you'd open up your heart this very hour and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That you will bow your knee in allegiance and give him your life and follow him in obedience. That's what you must do. The Sermon on the Mount won't save you. The preacher who preached it will be saved. Finally, to the church, my brothers and sisters, how do we end this series of messages, this great Sermon on the Mount? We don't end it. The sermon lives within us. The sermon's Christ, remember? The sermon's about the preacher who preached it. Christ lives within us. When I began this series, months before I began it, praying about it, my desire was to present to you kingdom living, to remind us how we ought to live. How sad were those intentions? As I've gone through this sermon again, I'm reminded that just telling you about how to live in the kingdom is not what this sermon was about. This message has a greater importance than that. How do you and I live the kingdom life? By allowing the King to live His life through us. That's what this message is about today. It tells us how that happens. It tells us what He looks like as He lives through us. And when we do not conform, well, then we know that we're not in the Spirit at that moment. We were in the flesh. And we repent and submit to Him again. That's what this message is. This is how you'll live by these words. By keeping Christ the focus of your life. Trusting in Him who is your life. Looking at Him in desperate dependency. Recognizing that your greatest test of spirituality is not what you do, not how you perform, not what ministry you offer, but that you need God. That's your greatest need and your greatest goal and your greatest aspiration, to need God, to pursue Him. And if you do that, you will have kept this message and the one who gave it. May God help us to do so, I pray in His name. Amen.